And ask you to take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the book of the Revelation, the 16th chapter. I'm going to be talking this evening, as long as we have here, about Armageddon. I remember a number of years ago when Ronald Reagan was running for office that during, I believe it was the presidential debate, he brought forward the topic of Armageddon, and it caused quite a political ruckus. Of course, he also brought forward the idea that perhaps there could be some kind of shield so that missiles that would be shot from one country to the other could be shielded, and that that type of armament has been made and has been implemented, especially in Israel. Lots of people have heard of the word Armageddon. This evening, I want us to be sure to know where this falls in a biblical timeline. And so we've talked often of Daniel's 70 weeks. How that in Daniel chapter 9, and by the way, we've talked of it because to have a clear understanding of an eschatological timeline, you really need to tie it back to the book of Daniel. Daniel, by biblical students, has long been called, and rightly so, the key to biblical prophecy. You have to have the key of the book of Daniel to understand the book of the Revelation. And in Daniel chapter 9, 77s are determined upon Daniel's city, that's Jerusalem, and upon Daniel's people, that's the Jews. And so what we have here on this PowerPoint is that 77s. Those 490 years. And you'll notice a cross there that tells us that we're living in the church age, reminding us that while 483 years have been accomplished from 445 BC, when the edict went forward for the captives to leave their captivity in Babylon and go back to Jerusalem, their homeland, and to the Messiah, the Prince, is the way Daniel chapter 9 says it, right around verse 27, to Messiah the Prince would be these 483 years. But the Bible reminds us in the book of Ephesians that the times of the Gentiles of which we are living was a mystery in the Old Testament. Now, a biblical mystery is not something that can't be understood. It simply means something that wasn't known in the Old Testament times but has been revealed to us in these latter times. And the mystery of the church, unknown to the Jewish people, that God, by His grace, would marry together by the Spirit of God, the Jew and the Gentile, into one collective family called the church. God's been doing that. We're living in the church age, or the age of grace, that mystery time, which leaves 1 week, 7 years. So there's 1 week, and that 1 week is to be upon Israel. And folks, so we've not surprisingly discovered in the book of the Revelation a whole lot of focus on Israel in the tribulation and no focus on the church. Because in the book of the Revelation, from the 4th chapter until the end of the 19th chapter, the church is invisible. But Israel's not. The tribulation period is specifically upon Israel, and it's cut in half, right? Two 1260-day periods, two 3.5-month periods. It's the most intricately timed period in all of the Word of God. And in the middle of that tribulation time, an abomination of desolation, that's what Daniel chapter 9 says, is going to be set up. The temple is going to be desecrated, which tells me the temple is going to be rebuilt and desecrated, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, by the Antichrist, the evil one, who comes into that consecrated place and declares himself to be God. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation are terrible times. And so we have a timeline here, and what I want you to see in particular is the church age ends with the rapture, and then there's 7 years of tribulation, and then there's the second coming of Christ, and that arrow comes all the way down to that timeline purposefully, because at the second coming of Christ, we have Armageddon. That's our focus this evening. Here's another way to look at it. We have the rapture of the saved, Christ coming in the air to gather the church in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 speaks of that. And then we have the tribulation period. The tribulation period is spoken of in the book of the Revelation is divided with three separate judgments. There are the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And you see the arrow there on the timeline, return of Christ and the battle of Armageddon. That's what we're focusing on this evening. We've opened our Bibles to Revelation chapter 16, and we read in verse 12, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and to the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." And then we continue our reading in verse 15. "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. He gathered them together unto a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Then verse 19. "And the great city was divided in three parts. The cities of the nations fell. And the great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." The greatest battle that will ever happen is going to happen in a place that I've had the privilege of visiting. I think I've been there six times. I want to talk about that tonight. Some of you who have been to Israel with us are going to recognize some of the pictures. This place called Megiddo, it's a literal place. The greatest battle in the history of the world is yet to be fought. The battlefield that's located in Megiddo is what we're going to concentrate on, and it's been a battlefield in times past. In fact, as we have noted here, Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Saul, Ahaziah, Josiah have all fought in this place. The nations of the earth will once again do battle here, but this time it will be a supernatural and a natural battle. Natural men will shake their fists at Jesus Christ and the armies of heaven who are descending at His second coming. The Valley of Jezreel, some of you again who have been to Israel with us will recognize that particular tell. That's Tell Megiddo. And you can see at the end of it, further down on the screen, a place that looks gray. And you may recall there's a great cistern there. The last time we were in Israel, the water was so high we couldn't climb down into the cistern. But there's a trail at the base of the tell that you come out on, and the road at the bottom where the bus usually picks you up after you go through there. This is the Valley of Jezreel. In Hebrew, the word har means mountain, and the word Megiddo means slaughter. So this place is appropriately named. It is Ar, or mountain of slaughter. It is the place of slaughter in the Valley of Jezreel. This is the great plain of Esdraelon in Israel, or central Palestine. It's a place, interestingly enough, that Napoleon was able to see. And Napoleon, the great general, said this is the most natural battleground in the world, the most natural battleground in the world. The Bible describes Armageddon as a military campaign. Before I really studied out the topic of Armageddon, I thought of one moment in time. And there is a moment in time when Jesus comes, and there'll be a great slaughter in that moment of time. But in my study of God's Word, it seems that this Battle of Armageddon is more than one day, one moment. It's beyond just the Lord's second coming. In fact, it seems to be a campaign of battles that spreads itself across that last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So, I note here, the Bible describes Armageddon as a military campaign. If you have your Bible open to Revelation 16, the 14th verse says, "He gathers the whole world together," the end of the verse, "to the battle of that great day." Now that word battle that is there in the 14th verse is the Greek word polemos. And polemos is typically translated war. This is a campaign. It's several battles. We're going to break down that campaign just a little bit this evening. There's another word that's translated typically battle or a specific event in the Greek language, and that word is maki. That's not what verse 14 is speaking of. I believe he's speaking of something that's more extensive than one specific moment in time. The armies that gather together will spread across that great Esdraelon Valley. You can see it there in picture. That's a piece of land that spreads out some 200 by 100 miles. It's an extensive piece of property. And as Napoleon said, perhaps the greatest, most significant battlefield, in his opinion, in the world. Let me pause. I've been thinking a lot of how God's attributes, as we've been studying those on Sunday morning, affect everything about our lives. I've got to tell you, there are many studies I've had the privilege of preaching God's Word for years and years. But the study of the attributes of God has just been so rich for me to realize on a daily basis how I see those attributes of God coming up in my thinking of how I think of events and circumstances. So I'm going to put you on the test a little bit this evening. Before we even look into the Battle of Armageddon tonight, or the campaign of Armageddon, let's just think collectively for a moment with the question, why would God allow this great carnage that we're about to look at in the end of times? How does that relate to the display of His glory? Because He does all things for His glory, right? How does it relate to the display of His glory? And specifically, what attributes of God are displayed at Armageddon? Help me out. Let's just potpourri it a little bit. Lloyd, His omnipotence clearly is going to be on display at Armageddon. His omnipotence. Let's see if we can get, I don't know, 6 to 10 of them. His justice. Absolutely. The justice or the judgment of God. That's one of the messages that we brought on His attributes. So we have His omnipotence, His justice. Yes. His love towards Israel. His love towards Israel is on display. His holiness is on display. As sinners are being gathered. How about some others? Yes. Yes, thank you, Rob. The long-suffering of the Lord. And that, even for us to know this display of a timeline, if you will, that God's people have been able to consider for these generations, is clearly a display of God's long-suffering. Yes, Loy? His wrath is on display. I think we're at 6. Can we keep going? Yes. Yeah, Shelley, his jealousy. For those who have turned their affections toward Antichrist and the dragon, His jealousy is on display. Sometimes when we read our Bibles and we see these kind of events, we're in shock, as we ought to be, over the tremendous loss of human life. Everything that God does, everything that He does, even when it's inexplicable to us, is a canvas upon which He is painting His glory for us. And He paints His attributes on these canvases for us, for this eternal purpose, that we can stand in awe of the greatness of our God. I think that's a good prelude to coming into the discussion of Armageddon. Rather than seeing the nations gathering and the carnage, and we will see that, but to realize that God has a purpose far grander than we could ever imagine, even when the events of our world and our own lives have turned so far in a direction that caused us to say, why God? The greatest answer to the question of why God is always to come back to who our God is and to see our God's greatness on display, even in the midst of the challenges. So, as we look at Armageddon, of course, there are countries involved. In fact, the four corners of the globe, it would seem, are involved in this campaign. We're going to discover that God makes the epicenter of everything, as He always does, Jerusalem, which is called the apple of His eye, and Israel, the land of His people. And so we're going to see armies coming from the east and from the west and from the south and from the north. And we'll break those down quite specifically. But I notice that it's Herman Hoyt, who taught for many years here in Winona Lake, to the geographical divisions of the earth, the point of reference is the land of Palestine, which is regarded as the center of the earth. All the world will be involved in this conflagration of the last times. I picked up a book by Dr. John Walbard, and Walbard said, "The prophecies about Jerusalem make it clear that the holy city will be in the center of world events in the end time. The conflict between Israel and Palestinian Arabs will focus more and more attention on Jerusalem. In all of these situations, Jerusalem is the city to watch as the city of prophetic destiny prepares to act out her final role. The total world situation may be expected more and more to be cast into the mold that prophecy indicates. It seems that the stage and the actors are ready for the final drama in which Jerusalem will be the key." So what's happening right now as we look at the world situation? What's happening with Jerusalem and Israel? Anything on the radar that you've heard about recently? We can take it. Yeah, Rob. Yes, so we have the Abraham Accords, exactly, which caused, I think, Donald Trump even to be nominated for a Nobel Prize. They were worked out, from my understanding, by his Jewish son-in-law, Jared Kushner, allowing many Arab countries to normalize relations with Israel. Amazing. Diplomats for generations now have believed nothing could ever be normalized in Israel until the Palestinian problem was solved. The Palestinian problem is still not solved, but people are working around it now and normalizing relationships. What else is happening? Now, we're talking this from an American perspective, and that's okay. That's who we are. Okay, the embassy moved to Jerusalem from Tel Aviv. Big stuff. That happened not too many years ago, although it had been talked about for a long time, but Donald Trump actually did it. What else has happened? Have you followed this? I have. So we have a new president in the White House. Guess who he's not called? Guess who he's not talked to? Guess who he's not communicated with? And guess who is heavily influencing his policies? One John Kerry, who the last thing he was doing when he was in office before was seeking to work out nuclear arrangements with Iran. And Iran, if you'll recall, had this great desire. They had a prime minister there in Iran. I always get confused the titles of the different ones, but his name was Ahmadinejad. He said the great purpose for Iran was to push Israel into the sea, into the Mediterranean. That's going on right now, folks. And while you're listening to all kinds of talk about impeachment trials and everything else, under the radar, don't forget, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. This is going on. So the countries of the world involved, and especially we're going to focus on how those countries are involved in Armageddon. The tribulation period, you recall, begins with peace. Revelation, the sixth chapter, says that one who comes to conquer comes on a white horse, symbolizing peace. He carries a bow, but it has no arrows. And in Daniel chapter 9, the Bible tells us he will come and he will make a covenant, that's a peace treaty, with many for 1 week. So the Antichrist comes with a peace treaty. And that always intrigues me, because if there's any property on the planet that's always in the news with regard to trying to broker a peace accord, it's the Middle East. And it always has to do with the greatest democracy, the wealthiest country, really, by way of people and industry in the Middle East. It always has to do with Israel. These are the times in which we're living. Well, the Bible tells us that when the Antichrist comes, he comes offering peace. The peace between Israel and the Antichrist is broken in the middle of the tribulation. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 9. In the midst of the years, he will cause an abomination that maketh desolate to rise up. You can read about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He will show himself in the temple, presenting himself as God. You can read about it in the book of the Revelation chapter 12, when the dragon is cast out and he realizes that his time is short, that he has but 3.5 years. So let's see how the nations gather to this epicenter and how Israel and Armageddon all come together in the last times. We're going to focus first on the northern power. If you take your Bibles and go to the book of Ezekiel, the 38th chapter, Ezekiel, Daniel, you'll recall some of the major prophets in the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel, the 38th chapter, Ezekiel chapter 38. Prelude to Ezekiel 38, you have in the 35th, 36th chapters of the book of Ezekiel, them bones, dry bones. They're all gathering together. They symbolize the regathering of the nation of Israel. And you recall that when Ezekiel sees that vision of dry bones, he inquires about it, and God says the breath of life has to come upon them, and the vision includes that. Not only a regathering of dry bones symbolizing death, and yet coming back together. That's where Israel is today, spiritually dead, but regathered. But it also has a symbol of that flesh coming upon those bones as the wind of life breathes upon them. And God is one day going to breathe spiritual life upon them. We've come to the 38th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 38, we see the northern armies assembled. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog and the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. And when you inquire about those words, and I'm not taking any time this evening to give you sources, but if you go into Hebrew word studies of these ancient titles of geographical locations, Gog and Magog and Meshach and Tubal, you'll find that Meshach is an ancient way of saying Moscow, and Tubal, an ancient way of saying Tobolsk. So you'll see on the map here laid out some of those Bible titles. If you look on that map, you'll discover Gog and Rosh, or we'd say Russia today, and the land of Magog. And that land of Magog is Ukraine and Moldova and Romania, stretching all the way up even into the Netherlands. And you'll see Togarma listed here as Turkey, and Gomer, which would be Germany and France and that region. That's the region, the northern region north of Israel being spoken of here, being assembled here. He says, And thus saith the Lord God, verse 3, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia. What country is Persia? It's Iran. Okay, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer, that would be Germany, parts of France, and all of his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters. So we're very convinced that he's talking about a northern army. This army from the north quarters and all his bands and many people with him. Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee. And be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years. Thou shalt come into the land. Who will? Those from the north quarters, verse 6, will come into the land, verse 8. What land? Well, the land that's brought back from the sword. The land that's gathered out of many people. Now, what land would that be? What country has been gathered back from many people like Israel? Over and over again. He says, against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it's brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come unto thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. Thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely. Now pause. Were you to visit Israel today, I'm telling you something, you would not be visiting a land of unwalled villages. Israel today is divided by barbed wire fences, by high walls. I got a kick out of our Israeli guide. We usually have an Arab driver and an Israeli guide when we're traveling. It's always a joy to hear them bickering back and forth. We're going by a barbed wire fence on the northern part of Israel, and the sign on the barbed wire fence said, landmines, with a skull and crossbone. That's what it said in English. And then Hebrew is under it, I can read the letters, but I can't read. But I'm sure it said landmines. And our guide, Jewish, said, "You see what it says there in Arabic?" I said, "No, what's it say?" He said, "Picnic area." I don't know if our driver got a kick out of that or not, but there's lots of walls in Israel right now. But the walls are going to come down. This passage describes Israel as a land without walls, unwalled villages. When will that happen? How will that happen? Why will they be living with unwalled villages? We've already spoken about it. What's that? A peace treaty. The tribulation starts with a peace treaty. And the walls are down. So they go to that place that's at rest, where they're dwelling safely. All of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Verse 11, I can tell you right now, that is not happening in Israel today. It was amazing. We were at the Holy Mount to go into the Old City. The last time some of you were there, we were in Israel. And here came a van. It was a new van. Over the windows of the van, there was heavy mesh to cover the windows. There was paint splattered all over the van. Remember this? And we asked, what happened to that van? Well, this van was to pick up Israeli people who were living in occupied places. The Palestinians were protesting them. And they basically had to have an armored van to pick them up and take them into work in the morning and take them home in the evening. And so this describes something very different. Unwalled villages, peace. Why are they coming? Verse 12, to take a spoil and to take a prey. And so this northern army has a plan. Their plan is to take a spoil, to take a spoil. I remember just a few years ago, there was a political leader that was running for office, and some of you may recall his name, I don't. But he was running for office and getting some popularity in Russia. And he had an economic theory that he was presenting to the people in Russia, and the economic theory was north-south trade. The whole world is designed for north-south trade. His theory was this: when you ask the question, why is America so prosperous? America has the benefit of the North American Free Trade Agreement. We trade to the north, to Canada, to the South American countries. We enjoy north-south trade. And this political leader in Russia's theory was, Russia has been constrained not to enjoy the trade routes that she must enjoy to truly prosper. Russia's to the north, to the south. Our natural trade partners ought to be in the Middle East. And we're being cut off from that because of political persecution. Well, in this, he is right. To the south of Russia, the Middle East, all the way down into the northern rim of Africa and beyond, all reached by land from Russia and being cut off surely by political intrigue. Well, verse 12 keys us in. Why is this northern army coming? They're coming to take a spoil. So let's speculate just a little bit on what spoil would they find. What would be the wealthy resources that would draw the northern armies down into the Middle East? Okay, oil is the most evident, right? Natural gas and oil. I picked up this quite a while back, and it says, in the 1930s, we were in the midst of financial depression. Yet the following figures estimate the wealth of the Holy Land at that time. But it doesn't talk about oil. While we all know about the oil in the Holy Land, this is what it says. In the deposits of the Dead Sea alone, this is as of the 1930s, there was reported to be 1.3 billion tons of potash valued at $70 billion. 835 million tons of bromide valued at $260 billion. 11.9 billion tons of salt valued at $37.5 billion. 81 million tons of gypsum valued at $120 million. 6 billion tons of calcium chloride valued at $85 billion. 22 billion tons of magnesium chloride valued at $825 billion, making a total in 1930 the worth of the Dead Sea. By the way, when you go by the Dead Sea, you don't think too much of, wow, what a beautiful place. It's an interesting place. It's not like anything you normally see. And people like to go out and float on the Dead Sea, you know. So there, my roommate was from occupied Palestine when I was in college. And he used to tease about going out and sitting on the Dead Sea and reading the newspaper in the morning. Because you can sit on the Dead Sea and it's buoyant enough to hold you up while you read your newspaper. But the Dead Sea itself at that time was valued at $1.267 trillion. That's 1930 dollars. Why would the people of the north come? The Bible tells you why. They come to take a spoil. But as they come, God is at work. For the Bible tells us that as they come, we're going to read from Ezekiel chapter 38, and we're going to read from verses 18 to 22. It shall come to pass at that same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely, in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down. The steep places shall fall. Every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for the sword against him throughout all of my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and blood, and will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I would be known in the eyes of many nations. They shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, you've just seen the destruction of the northern army. It's going to be a miraculous, heaven-sent destruction. This is part of the campaign that we know as Armageddon. I should go back there and make sure that you know that they will be destroyed and that their destruction, their peril, comes from the hand of the Lord Himself. I find it interesting in verse 23, again, when we reflect on the purpose of God and see this great northern army now being eliminated, what does God say happens in verse 23? I will sanctify myself or set myself apart, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. It was purposeful that we studied the great evangelistic work that happens during the tribulation and discovered this multitude that's saved. In every one of these terrible times, and this is a terrible time for the northern armies, God is being glorified so that people will know that He is the Lord. We're going to go back to the book of the Revelation, and we're going to talk about the Western power, and we'll probably close out there this evening. The Western power, many people would call that the revived Roman Empire, and we see them coming into the battlefield. In Revelation chapter 13, the Western power or the revived Roman Empire. Daniel chapter 9 says, a prince that shall come will destroy the city and tread upon the city. That's Rome. That's what happened in 70 AD. But then they will sign a covenant. And that covenant is going to be with the Antichrist. And I believe the Antichrist represents the Western power. Revelation 13, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. We went over this, I believe, the last time we met, and we talked about these seven heads, and you can trace the great imperial dynasties of times past, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then that seventh power. And many would talk about the great Seleucid Empire. And then the ten horns, which represent, according to chapter 17, 10 kings. Well, the beast which I saw was like a leopard, verse 2. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth was the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and seat of great authority. I saw one of his heads as it were wounded unto death. His deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. They worshipped the dragon that gave power unto the beast. So, there's a peace treaty that begins the tribulation. The peace treaty is with the prince who will come. The prince who will come represents the Western powers. We'll find out about that next week, but I'll just give you a clue. Because he signed a peace treaty with Israel, which begins formally the tribulation. When other nations of the world want to turn upon Israel, the one who signed the peace treaty seeks to be the protector of Israel. The Antichrist seeking to protect Israel, which makes sense biblically, right? Because Israel's great protector is Christ. And Satan always deceives. And so the Antichrist, who leads the Western alliance, is now the Lord protector, if you will, of Israel. We're going to talk about how he enters into battle to seek to preserve that peace treaty with the southern and the eastern armies, and see how God protects from supernatural ways when that ongoing campaign continues. And we'll pick it up there next week, Lord willing. Let's stand together and we'll pray and be on our way. Father, we thank you for the blessing of testimonies tonight and prayers answered. Oh God, I pray for our nation as we see things in your word that align with what's happening round about us. Lord, we would pray, even so come. But we'd say also, as the prophets of old, in judgment, remember mercy. And Lord, for those round about us who need to know Christ as Savior, may we be faithful in our testimonies to them. We'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.